We are studying through the book of Revelation. Read ahead, chapter 13, and we'll study it on Wednesday. We'll take our text, though, from the end of chapter 13 this morning. We read beginning in verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. Lord, as we consider this passage, I pray that we might find ourselves marked by you, that we might have the marking of Christ upon us, that we might receive, Lord, that work of the Spirit who seals or marks us. We need that, Lord. We realize that there truly is an entity, an enemy, that would seek to destroy and deceive and devour. But we also understand by your word, Lord, that greater are you that is in us than the one who would wage war against us. And I pray that this might be a time, Lord, this session, where we draw from you both knowledge and wisdom to be able to navigate life this week fruitfully, successfully, in light of eternity. So, Father, bless, I pray. Anoint our ears. Touch our lives. In Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen. Now, gang, you need to remember that when John wrote this book, Revelation, he was sitting on an isolated island, wearing clothing that looked more like a towel than what we would wear today, and the highest form of technology at that time was a mule. So it was a whole different era, an entirely different culture. In fact, economically, most of the world was interacting or interfacing economically by bartering. And that's what makes this passage so absolutely intriguing and fascinating. Because John looks down the tunnel of history into the area of prophecy. And in 83 words, folks, in 83 words, he describes exactly what is upon us in these last days in which we're living economically and culturally. Now, this passage that we read and that we're going to talk about, this passage confused Bible commentators and Bible teachers for centuries. They knew it was true, but how it could be was beyond their wildest imaginations. Seemed impossible, really. But now today, hey, this is no biggie. For we understand what's being talked about in this passage of 83 words, that a time is coming, indeed a time is here, when buying and selling is done by numbers, numerically, in a most interesting manner. Well, this whole idea of buying and selling with numbers, that is, the mark of the beast, as it is called commonly, refers to the system that the beast is going to put into place. Who is the beast? He is the Antichrist. Now keep in mind, when Antichrist shows up, he's not going to say, "I am Antichrist." Understand that. He's not going to say, "I am the beast." These are Bible terms to describe that individual who's going to show up on the scene after the church is caught up into heaven. This Antichrist character is going to grab the reins of power and rule over the world. And he's going to do so by means of a threefold strategy. First of all, number one, Antichrist, the beast, this coming world dictator who will be a very likable, charismatic, personable personality. The Antichrist is going to come into the affection of the world by first of all solving the madness in the Middle East, seemingly. The book of Daniel talks about that in depth. If you've been around here very long, you've heard numerous studies about what Antichrist is going to do in establishing a 7-year peace covenant signed there as it relates to Israel and Jerusalem, and the whole world is going to marvel. They're going to say, hey, wow, this guy works wonders. He does miracles. He solved the madness in the Middle East. Again, keep in mind, for centuries, for generations, people thought, the Middle East? Who cares? What's the big deal? Who could give a rip about Jerusalem? But now you're watching CNN, you're reading the papers, it's in the news, it's in the headlines constantly. Jerusalem, the city that even Zechariah says would cause all nations to stumble, a cup of trembling. And that's what we are seeing presently in the news. Well, Antichrist is going to come, and he is going to seemingly bring peace the Middle East. Secondly, after solving the madness of the Middle East, seemingly, he is going to usher in a new world order. I mean, you know, hands across America, hands around the world. You know, we are the world. Michael Jackson will be elated. And we're going to find ourselves, or we won't, but the world will, find ourselves being brought into a new age of global harmony and peace. Seemingly, Antichrist, he is going to usher in a new world order. The third thing that he is going to do to consolidate his power, to win the right to rule over the world, is he is going to instigate a new economic system. And that's our discussion today. A new economic system that is going to make sense to the world. And they're going to say, perfect. It's dealing with what we call the cashless society. Now, if you've been around very long, certainly if you've been around here, you've heard us talk about year after year the cashless society. The cashless society is nothing new. If you're a reader of Time or Newsweek or watch current events with any consistency, that's something that you're very familiar with. The technology gang for the cashless society has been around for a couple of decades now. But we have not seen an ushering in of the cashless society until most recently. And even still, it's not here completely. The reason is not because of a lack of technology, but a problem in psychology. What do you mean? People have been reluctant, reticent, not willing to plunge ahead in this computerized technology. A generation, my generation and older, have been sort of a little bit technophobia inflicted. That is, a little bit unsure, not quite certain about a lot of the technology that has come our way. And consequently, the technology has been there, but people have been reluctant psychologically. Although that's not true as it relates to certain groups in our culture, such as, number one, the banking industry. They have been pushing hard for a cashless society and have been preparing the way for it to happen for many decades now, really. Why? Because with every check that you write, when you use your checkbook and write that check to Jacksonville Market or to Pappy's Pizza or to McDonald's or wherever you might be, when you write that check, it costs a bank between 35 and 60 cents per check to process that check when you count up all the costs in processing that single transaction. If they could get rid of paper, that is checks and currency, and do everything electronically, it comes to 1 penny per transaction. So the banks have a very real interest in seeing us move towards a cashless, checkless society where everything is done through electronic funds transfer system, EFTS. Not only banks, but secondly, another group that has a real desire to see a cashless culture are businessmen. Small business owners, companies, you see there's a problem, a multi-trillion dollar problem in our culture with people stealing out of the till, figuring out how to break in to the cash register, if you would. Unscrupulous, a lack of ethical kind of employees or people who are vulnerable to that kind of stealing and thievery cost small business owners and companies many, many multiplied millions of dollars annually, which adds up to the trillions over decades since we've had the possibility of a cashless culture. Now, you have the banks that are pushing for a cashless culture. Get rid of all the paper. Reduce our costs, increase our profits. You have the small businesses that are saying, hey, let's get rid of this problem with employees who put their hand in the cookie jar. And thirdly, perhaps in some ways most importantly, you have the IRS, the government. The government loses what is estimated to be $1 trillion, not billion, not million, $1 trillion a year. They lose that much money on what they call the underground economy. That is, people are doing their work without reporting it to the IRS, not using checks nor credit cards, but using cash only to avoid paying taxes. The IRS realizes there is a $1 trillion underground economy. $1 trillion is changing hands that way annually and not being reported, so the taxes on that $1 trillion are not coming into the coffers of the IRS. So you have here three groups. And perhaps we could enumerate more, but three groups definitely that have been pushing over the last couple of decades for this cashless culture, this cashless society. But now, interestingly enough, the people, the masses of folks, are beginning to say, yes, that's not a bad idea. The IRS, the banks, and businesses all along have said, let's press ahead, we have the technology. But people have been reluctant, but that's changing. Why? Well, first of all, the older generation, the technophobes, are dying off. And quite frankly, the new guys, Benjamin and Nicholas and all these kids that are coming up, these guys get on these Nintendo games and they don't have a... I cannot figure out how they do it. They don't read the instruction books. They just sit down and they know exactly what to do. I spend hours trying to figure out how to put it in. Just get it going. Turn it on. But man, my son, he just sits down and bang, 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 and he's on his way to level 15 or whatever it might be. A whole new generation is coming up that is not intimidated by technology at all. In fact, finds it fascinating. But more than that, our culture has changed in such a way that even those of us that may be a bit older are saying, hey, this could be the time. There may be a need, truly, to move into a cashless culture. Why? Number one, because of crime. Crime is increasing, so much so that Berkeley, down in the Bay Area, they realize that so many people in Berkeley are being ripped off around ATM machines, automated teller machines, people that use those machines to get cash back, that thieves and robbers and bad guys and muggers just hang around the ATMs, and when they see some person punch in their numbers and get their money, they swarm them. So Berkeley passed a law, a city ordinance, that states that no one can be standing by an ATM for 150 feet in any direction unless you are using the machine. If you are caught standing 150 feet or closer to an ATM for any reason, you could be fined severely and even arrested. Now, you know, Berkeley, that place where those kinds of laws often come up, thinks that by passing the law, that's going to keep away the criminals. Or, oh, yeah, we won't get any closer. But it won't work that way, obviously. The criminals aren't going to say, oh, okay, a city ordinance passed. Okay, got it. We'll abide by that. But crime is increasing, and ATM robberies, as you well know, even in our little community, are skyrocketing. And not just crime, but drugs. Interesting, this is a statistic that absolutely staggers me, but drugs, the whole drug culture is built on the exchanging of cash. They do not use checks, folks. They don't use credit cards. They leave no trail. You've watched 2020. You've seen 60 Minutes. You watch the drug lords pack those airplanes with cases full of cash. This is what staggers me. The American government does not know, cannot account for 80% of its cash currency. 80% of all paper money, cash currency, is unaccounted for. That is, it's underground in the underground economy, or it's being used in drug trading internationally. The government realizes that the money that it prints up and puts out there is used in many, many cases illegally, and consequently, it disappears with incredible rapidity. Now, there is a way to stop drug trade very effectively. Get rid of all cash. If there was no cash, if everything was done without cash and it was done electronically, there would have to be a record of all transactions, which would obviously lead a trail, or pave a trail, I should say, to drug traders and drug smugglers and drug kingpins and lords. So, people who are fed up with drugs and the drug culture that so often sucks in our children in the community are beginning to say, hey, it makes sense. It reduces crime. It stops the flow of illegal drug trading to a certain degree. Thirdly, people are about ready to revolt. You're reading the papers. You know the story concerning taxes, taxation. There is a underlying unhappiness in our society. Well, if you saw 2020 this week, perhaps you saw the story, how the rich, this group of very, very wealthy rich folks, meet in Cancun, Mexico. And there they discuss ways to absolutely avoid paying one penny of taxes on their vast amounts of income. The scheme that was talked about this year in Cancun that works is that these wealthy people, they buy their own banks in the South Seas, some little island in the South Seas or in the Caribbean. And when you buy your own bank, you pay a fee of about $50, and that entitles you to have your own bank, which is simply a post office box. And if you manipulate it right, having your own bank, you put your money in your own South Sea or Caribbean bank, and it's sheltered completely from taxes. I see some guys writing down notes furiously. Wait, what was that again? Now, and millions and billions of dollars that should be going into the government coffers from the wealthy people in our society are not. And it's making people upset, people that are common folks and taxpayers, because our taxes go up radically because people are not paying their fair share who ought to be. And there's an awareness of this kind of thing, and it's on the news, and people are aware of that fact, and they're beginning to say, we need to do something to bring about equality and equity in the taxation of our nation. How can that happen? One of the easiest, simplest ways is to get rid of cash, to get rid of loopholes by being able to follow the flow electronically of all transactions. Suffice it to say, many reasons that we could talk about, we don't have time today, where culture is changing. The technology was there 20 years ago, but now the psychology is in place to say, hey, we're tired of this stuff. Crime and people not paying taxes and drugs and all the rest. So people are increasingly open to electronic transference of funds. Thus, we have the debit card. Many of you are right now sitting on yours. The debit card in your wallet, that little card that you can use at the ATM. You can also now, of course, purchase gasoline with your debit card. You can go to the grocery store, to Safeway here in town, and buy groceries with your debit card. All it does is it takes money electronically from your checking account and transfers it directly to the gas station or to Safeway grocery store. No checks, no cash, no hassle. In fact, Visa has 100 million combination credit card, debit cards issued today worldwide. 100 million debit cards are out there. That is people now using numbers, just using numbers like John predicted would happen. People using numbers to do their buying and their selling. Visa, perhaps you saw the commercial for AT&T, their new card, One World, One Card. And indeed, it hit me in Israel this last year that we truly are living in a day where there is a single monetary currency. It's Visa. I go to the Visa machine there in Jerusalem. I put in my card, my debit card, my Visa card, and I punch my numbers. An amazing thing happens. Out comes Israeli shekels. It's an amazing thing. I get shekels by putting my American Visa card in the ATM machine. Really, Visa has it right in their recent commercial campaign. There is a unified world currency. It is Visa or MasterCard or American Express or whatever. A whole new thing is happening. We begin to see now the fulfillment of John's prophecy with the debit cards, with the Visa cards, but it gets even more amazing. I have in my hand here a Mark card, M-A-R-C. Interesting. When we talk about the mark of the beast. This mark card, mark M-A-R-C, says right here by the seal of the Department of Defense of the United States of America. Mark stands for the Multi-Technology Automated Reader Card, M-A-R-C. It's given to armed forces personnel. Tens of thousands of soldiers and people in the Defense Department now have their mark card. What is this mark card? Well, if you can see it, which is kind of hard to see from where you're sitting, but the mark card has the word mark here, the Department of Defense seal around it. This is Lieutenant Charles Westinghouse, his picture here on the mark card. Underneath that is his birthday, the service that he's a part of, his rank, he's a first lieutenant, and some other information. Underneath that information is a universal product code, a UPC, the barcodes that you're familiar with, in which you buy your groceries at the store and they scan this over. You know, you've all been aware of and are familiar with the UPC code. This card is now used by tens of thousands of military personnel to do all of their buying, all of their selling, all of their interacting economically with. But that's not what makes it amazing. It's this gold box right here, which is a computer chip. And this gold box, this little computer chip on the Mark card, I find that interesting. The Mark card. This gold computer chip does amazing things. It has all of the history of Lieutenant Charles R. Westinghouse on this computer chip. All of his medical history, all of his personal history, all of his financial history, all of his history. It's in this computer chip, which does amazing things. It gives him clearance for whatever weaponry computer systems he needs to tap into. All he needs to do is present or put through his mark card, and immediately he is checked out for all sorts of weaponry, computer technology. But more than that, wherever he is in the world, he can be pinpointed his location in a matter of seconds. By satellite, with this chip, his location, whether he's on leave at Disneyland or whether he's on a mission under the ice caps of the Arctic, the satellite above can pinpoint within seconds exactly where this lieutenant will be. Which you can understand the wonder of this, the practicality of this in times of war. When the boys are out in battle, when they have their mark cards with them, if they are missing, if they are lost, if they are taken out of commission, their location can be pinpointed instantly, virtually, via satellite. Well, it's obvious, though, that sometimes a soldier may not want to be pinpointed. He may be on leave and may not want his whereabouts known, so it's very simple. You just don't take your mark card with you. You just leave your mark card on the dresser drawer or wherever, and you go your way, and you're relatively free, which is a disadvantage to the mark card. A disadvantage, shall I say, to all such cards, debit cards, mark cards, Visa cards, checking accounts. Well, my goodness, Friday I got a call from Subway Sandwiches, and it was late in the afternoon or evening, and the voice on the other end of the line said, talking to my daughter, Mary, is your daddy in? She says, no, and the guy says, well, we've found your daddy's checkbook. I've been known to occasionally frequent a Subway or a McDonald's or whatever. And so Mary, when I got home, gave me the message, Daddy, they found your checkbook there at Subway. And I'm not kidding you. I sat down and I thought, really? How in the world did they know that was my checkbook? And I thought, you know, I'm doing all this research on this study for today, you know, and I'm going, what's the deal here, you know? And I'm pondering this, and I spend like 35, 40 minutes wondering, how did they know that was my check? It's not written in the register. There's no way they could know. How did they know it was mine? And then I was informed by my family, well, isn't your name on the checks? Yeah, it is. That's how they knew it was mine. My name's on my checks and my phone number. But in reality, lost debit cards, lost Visa cards, or stolen debit cards, or stolen mark cards are a huge problem in this moving towards a cashless culture. A real problem, a difficulty. Now, the solution to this idea of, well, a guy could leave his mark card on the dresser top, or a guy could lose his debit card, or not be able to keep track of his PIN number. You know what a PIN is, don't you? Personal identification number? Interesting. The Federal Reserve Board in Atlanta, Georgia, did a most intriguing survey. They found in their study that 50% of the people in their survey, with the PIN number you punch in, you know, on the ATM or whatever you're doing, 50% had their PIN numbers written on their card. 50% of the people they surveyed. You're saying, no, a lot of you do too. So do I. But be that as it may. Why? Because all these cards, these new debit cards and Visa cards, they come out with these PINs, and it's hard to remember the PIN. Now, there's a way in many companies that you can actually order your own number and bring in some kind of unity. But for many, it's just been a hassle remembering the PIN number, losing the PIN number. So there's been some problems. Mark cards or debit cards being lost, or PIN numbers forgotten or stolen. So in the past decade, we've come up with what is now being used by many companies around the world called biometrics. Now, biometrics is simply where you take your hand and you place your hand on a reader. And the scanner will read the imprint of your palm, and it will determine whether or not you are the right person to get clearance to go into the secured area or whatever it might be. Biometrics is no big news. You're aware of that. The problem is biometrics has hit a glitch, and that is, believe it or not, women's hand cream. Women use a lot of that Vaseline intensive care stuff, and those kinds of products, and it causes the biometric machines to go through all kinds of contortions. And consequently, biometrics has not proven to be as practical as they were hoping. Maybe you saw the San Francisco Chronicle yesterday, front page story. Giving up now on biometrics, they are now moving towards another solution to identifying if a person is who they claim to be apart from cards and PIN numbers. This is soon, it says here, ATM users could get cash with just a glance. This was in the paper yesterday. And it's interesting because the article goes on to say they now have the technology complete, which will allow you to go to your ATM machine. And you know when the screen appears and says, do you speak Spanish or English? And you press the right button and all that. Well, the machine will look at you. And what it will do is it will read your eye, the iris of your eye. And if you are who you are supposed to be, it will identify you properly. It can read the markings on your iris. It can read the color, and it will determine whether you are matched with the person that you claim to be. No numbers, no cards. You just stand there and look at the screen. It looks at you and makes the determination. Interesting. And especially if you're a pupil of these kinds of things. But, oh, man. The problem is, though, they're already discovering with the identification of the iris, is that people wear contacts and their prescription changes over years. So they put a different contact in, and that can tend to throw some of these scanning machines, these identification machines, off. So although they've tried hand scanners and they've tried and are trying and will try eye machines, it still seems to be lacking until we get to what the Apostle John said 2,000 years ago would happen. Notice in our text, he tells us exactly what is to be when he says directly, point blank, straight up, that Antichrist in this new economic system, the beast in this new cashless culture, is going to cause every person, small, great, verse 16, rich, poor, free, bond, to receive a mark in, that's the key word, in their right hand or in their forehead. Now, the Greek word in is in. That's exactly what it means. It means the mark is not on the hand or on the forehead. Forget those imageries. People are not going to walk around with some kind of a tattoo on their forehead. It's going to be in their hand or in their forehead. What does this mean? Well, we are seeing this happen. I love to collect articles and information. But from USA Today last June, embedded electronics, a chip off the sci-fi, or a chip off sci-fi. The article here, I don't have time to read it, but it simply talks about the fact that we are now approaching the time when the key to all transactions will be embedded chips under the skin, in the hand. In fact, that's exactly what this article, I'll read parts of it to you, from the Marin Independent Journal, Future Shocker Biochip, AP story. Don't reach for your wallet at that checkout counter. After your food items have been priced, tallied, and bagged, simply pass your hand over the computer code scanner used on the same groceries, and your bill will automatically be deducted from your checking account. Or consider this, a powerful biochip made from living protein that once implanted in the forehead could make it possible to program or upload unlimited amounts of information into the mind without ever having to crack open a book. I mean, that's wild. Impossible? The plot of science fiction? No. The technology to accomplish such fantastic feats is already here. And it goes on to talk about this expert on this whole system of implanting chips under the skin, in the hand, or in the forehead. He says this, quote, conceivably, a number would be assigned at birth and go with the person throughout their life. Most likely, he added, it would be implanted on the back of the right hand. Interesting. Just what the scripture says. Embedded on the back of the hand, the right hand, so it could be easily accessed. It could be used as a universal ID card that would replace credit cards, passports, and all other pieces of information. At the checkout stand at a supermarket, you simply pass your right hand over a scanner and your bank account would automatically be debited. More importantly, Willard says, it could be programmed to replace medical alert bracelets, car keys, house keys. Virtually anything that you are carrying on your person could be consolidated and placed in a chip under your skin, undetected by the human eye. A human microchip ID system, Willard said, would work best with a, listen to this, highly centralized computer system where one identification number would gain access to all medical, financial, academic records, home security, etc., etc. Now, these are articles that are, again, written up not by Bible teachers. These are written up by computer reporters. Or check this out from Bend up here north. Interesting article. Defense satellite technology ready for commercial boom. And here they talk about what is now available. If you look at Sharper Image magazines or whatever, you're aware of this technology now being marketed. Global Positioning System, GPS, 24 satellites that broadcast navigational signals to the Earth. The technology is now leaping into virtually every facet of the American economy and will create $5 billion to $10 billion a year industry by the end of this decade, which is only, what, 3 years away or less. Why? Visionaries anticipate the day when virtually everything that moves in U.S. society, every shipping container, aircraft, car, bicycle, truck, train, farm tracker, bulldozer, etc., will contain a microchip that will track and in many cases report its location precisely. Quote, GPS is going to pervade everything we do and are, close quote. GPS, well, global positioning. Well, I can see a soldier. Why would we care, though, about bikes and cars and so forth? Well, in St. Louis, they already require that all horses in St. Louis receive a microchip implantation under their mane. They're not horsing around in St. Louis, folks. And that is in case any horses are stolen, any horses are ripped off, any horses are missing, they can be tracked immediately. And not just horses, but in the San Francisco Chronicle. I've shared this with you before. But in the San Francisco Chronicle, San Francisco County now requires that all cats, every cat, has a microchip implanted in it that has its vaccination records, its medical history, and ID. So that if your cat is lost, let's say Tabby, your little Tabby runs away, And you miss him greatly. And Tabby comes to my house. You call up InfoPet, which is one of the large companies, commercial companies, doing this work with GPS, global positional satelliting. And they will beam up the information, search for Tabby, find him instantly. It's at 615 Hunter Lane, John Corson's house. And you can come over and pick up your dead cat. Now... This isn't future stuff. This is today. This is happening right now. Not my cat killing, but this is happening right now. The implantation of chips. But here's where it gets even more interesting. From the Orange County Register from February, initiative would put a mark on the face of violent crime. There is now an initiative being circulated in Orange County to implant with a microchip all convicted felons, because that way a felon, a sexual predator, a violent person, a kidnapper, whoever, would be always be able to be pinpointed their exact precise location. The voters in Orange County are now demanding or getting ready to actually pass, it looks like, as the polls indicate that they're going to, this idea of tagging felons with this mark, with this chip, that will allow felons to be monitored very carefully and absolutely. Well, you say, if this is to be, if you're talking about John putting all of this information in a computer chip under the skin, in the right hand or the forehead. By the way, you say, why the forehead? Well, really, just look at yourself. There's only two places in your body that are always exposed readily, your hands and your forehead. So a scanner could work in either location. I mean, you put it on your shoulders, you know, your shirt's here, on your knee, it doesn't work very practically. But the hand and the forehead are two areas that are virtually always uncovered, always available to be quickly scanned and easily utilized in this whole scanning system. Now, you say, well, yeah, but, okay, I can see there could be some security reasons for this. You don't lose your card or you don't forget your PIN number, or robbers can't rip you off, but they can cut off your hand. Well, these computer chips, believe it or not, are designed in such a way that they are monitoring body temperature. And if body temperature falls, they deactivate. So if you try to cut some, besides, if you go into Safeway with somebody's hand and you scan that through, it's not going to work real well. Somebody's head you take out of the bag, skin. It'll arouse some suspicion. Oh my. So, these chips will deactivate if body temperature drops, you see. Now, you say, well, that may be. Okay, John, I see what you're saying. You don't have to worry about PIN numbers. There's security stuff. It'll help keep taxes equitable. I get all that stuff. But I'm not convinced. I don't really care about Tabby that much, my pet. And listen very carefully. The issue isn't Tabby and the issue isn't felons. The issue is your children and your grandchildren. That's why this system is going to fly, and it's going to fly soon. What parent or grandparent would not say, hey, this is wonderful. You've been watching the news in the past 3 days. CNN has covered virtually nonstop kidnappings in California, in Florida, in New York. Every parent or grandparent's nightmare is to have their 6-year-old son or their 8-year-old daughter picked off by a sexual predator, as is the case in these kidnappings so frequently. Every parent fears that. What parent, what grandparent wouldn't say, sure, put a hidden chip in my son's hand or in my daughter's forehead, not seen by the human eye, but can be pinpointed within seconds from a satellite above to find out where my son or my daughter. What parent wouldn't do that? It's here. The technology is done. It's going to be sold. It's already being done. And it will be, John tells us, the word declares, universally embraced. And people will say not, oh no, this is the mark of the beast. They're going to say, this is fabulous. Get rid of my keys and my credit cards and my PIN numbers. And more importantly, watch over my kids. Please help me. I'm worried. I'm concerned. They go down to the school and play, and you turn your back for 20 minutes, and you're not sure what may happen. But now you say, oh, Mr. Antichrist, that's not his name. Oh, this is great. This makes so much sense in so many ways. And people, lock, stock, and barrel, will say, perfect, primo. It's not unfeasible. It's not way out there. And here's the amazing thing. If you have the opportunity like I do, I get to read Bible teachers and commentators from 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and you know what? They came to this passage and they said, we don't understand. Somehow, buying and selling is going to be done with numbers, and you got to have the number if you're going to buy and sell. You got to have the number if you're a part of the system, and it's going to be in the hand and in the forehead. But these guys in their own writings would scratch their heads and say, what does this mean? And they would simply conclude, we'll just have to see. Well, guess who gets to see? You and me. Not just us who are in the Bible, but all of culture, man, is aware that this is what is now upon us. The mark of the beast, as the Bible calls it, it's a given. It's a done deal. It's here. We are at the end. There is no question about that if you're a rational thinking person. Now, John tells us that this mark of the beast will seal the fate, will doom the person who accepts it. This event takes place halfway through the period of time that we call the tribulation. That's when the beast surfaces in all of his diabolical demeanor. And that's when he demands that people accept this system, and they will readily. And that is when he will also say, but with the acceptance of this system, this number, you are pledging allegiance to me personally. And that is why it is necessary and wonderful that the Lord has warned people, not just in the book, but he will warn people with two prophets preaching in Jerusalem, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams fanning throughout the globe, telling people, warning people, don't get sucked in. An angel flying across the sky saying, don't take the mark. Don't take this proposal that the beast, the Antichrist, is suggesting. But most will. Most will say it just makes too much sense. And they will buy in. Well, now, let's read on. It's interesting. No man can buy or sell. That means that if you survive in the tribulation, and I'm thankful that we as believers will not be around for this horrible time, this terrible situation, but if you survive, you'll have to do so without buying or selling anything. And you'll have to do so with the Antichrist waging war and tracking you down in fury and with hostility. But notice this. That's all informational, and that's all good. And I want you to be aware of this, just to see the amazing way that Bible prophecy, page after page after page, is fulfilled before our very eyes. I like that kind of study. That's information. But I'll tell you, and you're a very patient group, and I commend you for that, but I got to share this with you. Because knowledge is one thing, but wisdom is something else. Knowledge is information. But wisdom is application. And notice what our verse says. Here, verse 18 is wisdom. See, you might be well versed in the technology of our modern society. And you might be able to state the scenarios that are happening before our very eyes currently. But God says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. 666. Here, Pastor John, the Revelator, is saying, be wise. Not just have information about prophecy, that's fine, but be wise, gain wisdom. The number of this beast, the number is the number of man. 666. What does that mean? Some have suggested when you study the Universal Product Code, the UPC, those little lines on everything, they are done in units of six, three units of six. And that can be repeated various times, but it's always three units of six, and that is true. The UPC is done just that way, the Universal Product Code. And some see in that a fulfillment of 666. Possibly, I'm dubious about that. I think it's interesting, though. Others say, no, what the 666 is really about is the number. If you use the Hebrew letters or the Greek letters, both of those systems, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people, the New Testament written in Greek, which is still to this day the language of the intellect, Hebrew, Greek, in both languages, still to this day, they use letters as numbers. For example, in our culture, A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, D would be 4. In Greek, it's alpha is 1, beta is 2, gamma is 3, delta is 4, and so forth and so on. So, it could well be, because in cultures of Judaism and Greek thought and history, they use the letters as numbers, that when Antichrist appears, that his name, perhaps his first name, and his middle name, and his last name, three groups of letters add up to 666. Or perhaps his whole name adds up to 666. That is possible. It wouldn't surprise me at all. But I don't think that that is the primary point that Pastor John is making. Could be that it relates to technology like the UPC. Could be that it refers to numbering the letters of the name and to figure it out through that calculation mathematically. But I think it's perhaps simpler than that. You see, the best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. When you want to know what the Bible means, you look at the Bible for the interpretation of the passage through which you are presently working. The number of the beast, the mark of the beast, the number of man. Where in the Bible was there a mark of a beast or a beast who was marked a man? Oh, listen, please don't tune me out. I won't keep you a lot longer, but I need you to think through with me as you turn quickly to Genesis 4. Now, you can turn to Genesis 4 confidently. Yeah, I know where that is. No problem. It's the first book in the Bible, folks. So you can just turn there and, yeah, I'm one of those Bible guys. Got it. Yeah. Genesis 4, the mark of the beast. The beast who is marked, watch this. Herein is wisdom. Listen, if you listen and take heed, you'll be a wiser woman or a wiser man as we conclude this study together. Listen. Adam, verse 1, knew Eve, his wife. That doesn't mean they were formally introduced. It means that they were intimate. They came together. Well, she conceived, and she bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, oh, by the way, Scofield Bibles are just top of the line as far as I'm concerned as a study Bible. Highly recommend them. But be that as it may, if you have a Scofield, an old Scofield, or other kinds of study Bibles, you will read in your margin the proper translation where she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. It says, I have gotten a man, even the Lord. Now, the translator said, what does that mean? It must mean that she meant, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She has a baby boy, first baby ever born. Eve says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. But wait, the Hebrew is correct. Scofield and others are right in their notation. It's, I have gotten a man, even Jehovah, the Lord. Why would she say she's gotten the Lord? Because it takes you back to the proto-evangelicum. The proto-evangelicum? The proto-evangelicum. The word proto means what? Folks? Like prototype? Yeah, first. Okay. First. The first mention, proto, of the evangel. What does the word evangel, evangelism, evangelist mean? Good news. Right. So, it's the first mention of the gospel. Now, where is this proto-evangelicum, the first mention of the gospel? This should be noted in your Bibles if you're a Bible student. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is why she said, Eve said what she did. Stay with me now. The Lord is speaking here to the serpent. Adam and Eve have fallen. And now the Lord speaks to this serpent. And this is the proto-evangelicum, the first mention of the good news. I, the Lord says, will put enmity between thee and the woman. Snake between you and the woman. And that's true. Most women do not like to see snakes slithering through their kitchen. There is just this natural thing about women being at odds with snakes. They just don't mix, generally speaking, very well. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, snake, serpent, now referring to, of course, the enemy. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Wait a minute. Whose seed and whose seed? You, enemy, and her seed. Seed. The word is sperm, literally. Wait a minute. That's a problem. isn't it? Her seed, the seed is always used in terms of the male, man. Unless you're talking about an unheard of, unusual, miraculous birth. And now we begin to see. The reference of the proto-evangelicum isn't just about snakes and women. It's about something deeper. It's about the red dragon, the serpent, the snake called Satan, and the seed of a woman, the miraculous birthing of one who would be born of a virgin, Jesus. And what will happen? It says, it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Literally, the seed of the woman will crush your head, snake, Satan, and you are going to bruise his heel. On the cross, Satan was crushed. The power of the enemy was broken because the blood of the Son cleanses us from sin. And now we are free. We are born again. It's the good news. It's the gospel. He was crushed by the work of the cross and via the resurrection because he now resides in you and he lives in me. But he was what? Bruised. Isaiah 53. Christ was bruised by the serpent. He was bruised, Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, and wounded for our transgressions, for our iniquities. Are you with me? Now, here's what you got to see. Eve understood this to some degree. She knew that somehow a thing was going to happen. A child would come, and here's the first one, Cain. Whoa, it's the Lord, she says. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. This is him, Messiah. Oh, the promise is about to be fulfilled. But then she watches him grow up. And she changes her mind. At first she says, I have gotten a man, a child, even the Lord. Well, then she bore again his brother, Abel. Now, the word Abel means literally vanity or hopeless. By the time her second son comes by, she says, this is hopeless. These guys, there's no way this is the promised deliverer. This is the Lord. No way. I mean, she, you know, takes Cain through his terrible twos and decides, this isn't the one that the good news is talking about. So she names her next son vanity, emptiness, hopeless. That's what it means literally, Abel. Now, the plot thickens. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Vanity, empty, hopeless, was a keeper of the sheep. But Cain, whose name means, I have gotten a man, it's the Lord. Uh-oh. This guy that was thought to be the Messiah. The guy that was thought to be the promised one. The guy that was thought to be the deliverer. But he proves out to be just the opposite, for he is not the Messiah, he is not the Christ, he is an anti-Christ. Now stay with me. He is an anti-Christ. The word anti, listen, the word anti means simply in place of. And that's what Cain shows us. Watch what happens here. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. In the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, a lamb. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, whose name means vanity or hopeless, if you would, unimportant. The Lord says, I like this shepherd's sacrifice. But unto Cain, verse 5, and to his offering, that is the fruit that he grew and cultivated in the garden, he had no respect for. Now Cain, verse 5, was very wroth. His countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? I like that. Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If, verse 7, Cain, you do well, shall you not be accepted? But if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The Lord said, verse 9, to Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed, Cain, from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And he goes on to say, when you till the ground, it's not going to bring forth what you thought it would. You'll be banished from the area, from the territory. You'll be a vagabond. Verse 15, and the Lord said, pardon me. Verse 14, Cain protests and says, I will be a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me will slay me. Verse 15, the Lord then said to Cain, therefore, whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain. This beast, Cain, is now marked that any finding him should not kill him. Now, follow this with me if you can. Abel is one who's thought to be unimportant, vanity, nothing. Cain was thought to be the one who's promised biblically, prophetically. But Cain proves to be Antichrist, where Abel is a picture of Jesus Christ. How so? He's a shepherd. Abel is a shepherd. He's humble. His name means vanity, but he's a shepherd. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd that laid down my life. What else does Abel do? This shepherd, he brings a lamb. The shepherd brings a sheep to sacrifice to the Father. What did Jesus do? He offered himself as the Lamb of God. Abel was hated by his brother Cain. Just like Jesus came unto his own, but his own what? Received him not. Angry and jealous of Jesus were his brethren, the scribes and Pharisees. They were motivated by envy and jealousy, the scripture tells us. And they rose up to slay him. We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him, they cried. And they slayed him, just like Abel was slain by his brother Cain. And what happens? The blood of Abel cried out to God, just like the blood of Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, speaks of what? Better things. The blood of Jesus cries out. And if you have the time, we don't have it now, you can go through the story and find parallel after parallel of Abel being a picture of Christ in humility, being slaughtered by his brethren, the blood speaking out. Hebrews chapter 11 says, what Abel did, he did in faith. Cain also had opportunity because Romans declares faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They both knew what to do. Abel chose to submit to the directive of the Father. Just like Jesus said, behold, I always do the things that please the Father. Cain said, I'm going to do my own thing. Now, Cain is marked. Marked. Wherever he goes, he's a marked man. The mark that's on this beast remains with him. Oh, that he is marked, and God says sevenfold. Seven, by the way, is the number of completion. Wherever he goes, yes, I will not allow his life to be taken prematurely. But wherever he goes, he's going to work hard, and it's not going to work. You say, well, he goes on and he builds a city. True, he goes on to build a city. And the city called Enoch is, as you study history, an unmitigated disaster. Now, you say, well, John, I'm lost. What does this have to do with me? Listen, everything, and here's what it is, and we'll be done. John the Apostle, Pastor John, the writer of Revelation, says, here's wisdom, understand. Understand, the number of the beast is the number of man. 666. Threefold. The number of six. Man was made on the sixth day. Throughout the scriptures, six is the number of the flesh or man. Seven is the number of perfection. God's number is 777. Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfection, completion. Man's number is 666, which means nice try. Came close, but no cigar. It's not 333, it's not 222, it's 666. It's Cain. What do you mean, John? Listen to what the Apostle John says here. I'll read it to you. Just jot it down if you're a note taker. But listen to what John says about Antichrist directly and what this means for you and me. In his letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says to us, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, Antichrist shall come. But even now there are many Antichrists. 1 John 2, verse 18. What? John says, yeah, there's going to be a big Antichrist with a big A, capital A, Antichrist. But even now, he says, little children or kids, even now there are many Antichrists. What do you mean? 666. The Cain mentality. The beast that was marked is a beast that can rise up in you or me. How so? Hey, I'm not into this bloody sacrifice, this bloody Christianity. I know that God told us to bring a lamb, but Cain said, I can do better than that. Through my energy, with my creativity, with my ingenuity, and my cleverness, you see, I can grow fruit, cultivate it, harvest it, fashion it, present it. I can do it. And it's going to be more impressive, the sweat that I pour out, the good that I do, the things that I accomplish is going to be more impressive to God than just killing a bloody lamb. What's the big thing about that? Through my energy, through my initiative, through my efforts, I am going to impress God. I am going to make it happen. I am going to see acceptance. It's the spirit of Antichrist in place of Christ. What do you mean? Some in here say, look, I am a Rotarian. I am a Republican. I attend the PTO. I coach Little League. I'm putting together a pretty good basket of fruit. I don't need this bloody stuff that you're into, communion and Christianity and Bible study. And that's fine. I can do something much more presentable, much more intellectually creative, much more beautiful. I can do it. I can pull it out. You know what? You might come real close. 666. But the Bible says, for all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You do not make perfection, which is 777. And because you're marked with your own efforts, you're marked for damnation. You might come real close, but there's no cigar in self-attempted goodness because you're a sinner, because you've fallen short, because you've blown it in your mind, you've been defiled in your heart, you've done stuff that's not right. You're a sinner and you need a Savior, a sacrifice who bled in your place. There are those that have been seduced by the spirit of Antichrist that are no doubt in here right now saying, well, I don't need this stuff. I'm okay. I'm pretty good. The me I see is the me I'll be. And I'm just getting better and better every day in each way, and I'm going to go on to glory, you see. But it's more subtle than that. Because there's some of us that are Christians in here who love the Lord, who are just totally caught up in the spirit of Antichrist. What do you mean, John? Just this. I don't need to pray. I can figure out my career on my own, thank you. I'm going to get in there, and through my sweat and cultivating carefully my career path and my moves, I'm going to figure out what to do, and I'm going to grow some fruit that's going to be acceptable and satisfying and a blessing to me and to anybody else who cares to look on, you see. And you don't pray. And you don't humble yourself on your knee. And you don't say, Lord,
You told me, Good Shepherd, you said, Lord Jesus, without me, you can do nothing.
But I think I can. I can figure out how to tackle my child, my kids at home. I'm reading books and I'm going to seminars and I know what to do. And I can. No one can tell me. I know what's best for my child. And you're not on your knees saying, as Abel did, I'm nothing. I need you, Lord. I need the sacrifice of the Lamb, the covering of the blood. And I need the resurrected shepherd to lead me in parenting. I can't do it without you. I've got to get wisdom from you. I can't make it. Lord, if you're not traveling with me today in working with Johnny or Susie, or you're either of the spirit of Abel, who's humble and broken and dependent upon God, or you're the spirit of Cain. Hey, I don't need to pray. I'm a hard worker. I'm a creative person. I'm a good guy. And there are those that are trying to put their marriage together without prayer. There are those that say, I'm never going to be before the altar and bow the knee in humility and in confession and repentance and brokenness and say, Lord, I need you. Lord, me and my wife, we need you. We're not doing well. We humble ourselves before you. But not some who are in here, not some of us from time to time. We're John Wayne. We're the Duke. Listen, woman. We're the Duke. You may be the Duke, but you're not the King. There's only one King, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And you cannot do marriage apart from Him. You don't know where to go next locationally. You don't know what to do next in your career. You cannot do it without Him. I cannot make it apart from Him. I know I've tried to. Maybe you have as well. And we build our city. Look at that, we say. Look at that city I built in my own strength, by my own creativity. Ha ha ha. Who needs the Lord? Who needs prayer? Who needs worship? Who needs communion? Why bother coming to the bloody table? I can do it in my own strength. And you build your city, and you know what you're going to find? You're going to find exactly what Cain found. When you're 70 years old or 75 or 80, you're going to sit in your big Barca lounge or your big overstuffed chair and you're going to say, you know what? I failed. I thought I was building this great city, parenting and career. And I thought I was getting it all together and all worked out. And now my life is about over and it's all for nothing. My kids aren't who I thought they would be. The career doesn't mean that much to me. My marriage was tolerable, maybe. My life is shallow and hollow and empty. It's the spirit of Cain. It's the spirit of Cain. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Little children, in the last times, Antichrist will come. But know this, in the present day, there are many Antichrists. I can do it. I don't need Him. And just like those who buy into the big lie of the coming Antichrist and it damns them, so too those who buy into the little lie of the present spirit of Antichrist, that you don't need Him really. You're going to find yourself doomed presently, saddened unnecessarily. What could have been was not. What should have been is not, because of a Cain mentality. I can make it happen. I know what to do. Just get out of my way and watch me be the captain of my destiny, the master of my family, my career, my life. And Jesus stands there, Abel, unworthy, broken. Who's He? And He says to you today, without me, you can do nothing. Try as you may, you're going to fail miserably. Now here's the good news.
I know that's not you, because you're here right now. Oh, a few of you were drugged by your husband, by your wife, by your parents. That's okay. I'm into drugs. Man, just... I'm thankful for my parents. I got drugged to church on Sunday night. I got drugged on Wednesday night. I got drugged on Thursday night. I got drugged to family devotions. I'm into drugs, folks. That kind of drug where you're just coming because you need to, because you got to, because somebody's pushing you. It's okay. But you're here today, some of you, with marriages and parenting or sports or school or whatever it might be, and God has one simple, simple thing to say to you. You need me. And what you're doing right now, He says, I'm proud of you. At the first day of this week, you're here seeking me. Let that be the pattern for the rest of the week. Talk to me. Spend time with me. Humble yourself before me. Get on your knees. Seek my face. Wait and watch and see what I'll do in your life. Fight the tendency to be Cain. And I'll bless you. He that has wisdom, John says, understands. The number of Antichrist is the number of man, 666. The damnable number of the beast. Man's energy, man's efforts, man's independence. May God keep you from the number of man and the mark of the beast, the mark of Cain. May it be a time in this week in your life when you are recommitted to dependency and brokenness and talking to the Lord prayerfully. And man, He'll bless you. He's promised to. Seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. That's His word, and it's true. You watch. If you do it, you'll be amazed at what a difference it makes to move out of the 666 mentality into 777. That's the key. Shall we pray? Father, that's exactly why I'm here, why we're here today. Because we know that we need you. And I thank you that the blood of your Son continually cleanses me from sin and cleanses us from our failings. And Lord, I know that your word is true, that without you I can't do it. But Lord, somehow, so often, I think I can. And I thank you for the word bringing me back into perspective about the number of man. And Lord, we stop here today and we do pray. We quiet our hearts. We humble ourselves. We look to you. We need you, Lord, to give us direction. We need you, Lord, to open doors that you see need to be opened and close ones that shouldn't be gone through. We need you, Father, for compassion, understanding for our children, our raising of kids, or our interaction with parents, or boyfriends, or husbands, or whatever it might be. On the job, Lord, in the marketplace, at home, we need Thee. We really need You. So thank You, Lord, for hearing our hearts. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to cast our care upon You. We truly acknowledge our need for You again today. Thank You for hearing our prayer. Thank You for responding, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.